This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
The linguist Richard Lederer says this about English. Let's face it, English is a crazy language. There's no egg and eggplant, or ham and hamburger. Neither apple nor pine and pineapple. English muffins were not invented in England, or French fries in France. We take English for granted, but if we explore its paradoxes, we find that quicksand can work slowly. Boxing rings are square, and a guinea pig is neither from Guinea nor is it a pig. And why is it that writers write, but fingers don't fing, grocers don't gross, and hammers don't ham? If the plural of tooth is teeth, why isn't the plural of booth beef? One goose, two geese. So one moose, two meese. If teachers taught, why didn't preachers prot? If a vegetarian eats vegetables, what does a humanitarian eat? In what language do people recite at a play and play at a recital? Ship by truck and send cargo by ship. Have noses that run and feet that smell. Park on a driveway and drive on parkways. How can a slim chance and a fat chance be the same, while a wise man and a wise guy are opposites? When a house burns up, it burns down. You don't fill in a form by filling it out. An alarm clock goes off by going on. When the stars are out, they are visible, but when the lights are out, they are invisible. And why, when I wind up my watch, I start it, but when I wind up this essay, I end it. Lederer is pointing out something that some of you who had to learn English as a second language know all too well. It's a mess of a language. It's complicated, it doesn't seem to make sense very often, and that means that for us doing Bible translation, thinking about the target language that we're trying to hit, we have some huge issues to face. And trying to figure out, how do we hit the target that we've chosen for ourselves? What kind of English should we use? What's acceptable English and what isn't? What kind of English are people really speaking? I noticed, as some of you might, that when the student gave the announcement earlier, Drew, I guess was his name, Drew used guilt as a verb. He says, I don't want to guilt you. Now, for people in my generation, that's a simple error. Guilt isn't a verb. You could say, I don't want to put guilt on you. I don't want to make you feel guilty. But Drew, guilt is a verb. I know, he's right. And I suspect a lot of you would say, well, of course. That's my English. We in the younger generation, in contrast to you old fogies, use it that way all the time. You might be right, and probably in 20 years, guilt will be a verb regularly used in the English language. But you can begin to sense the difficulty we as translators have. What's the English we should actually translate into? It's complicated because all of us have our own form of English. None of us speak quite the same. Do you say pop? Soda? And I really can't believe this, but I've been told that in certain parts of America, people even use Coke as the generic word. Anyone want to admit to that here? I don't understand that at all. You, like I, probably get these Facebook quizzes all the time. I'm kind of addicted to them, actually, you know. Last night I discovered my personality type, for instance, and a couple weeks ago I discovered what character in The Lord of the Rings I really am, so really interesting stuff. Last Christmas time, one circulated, put together by some linguists, and they ask you to answer 20 questions about how you use certain words and how you would describe certain things. And they claim, answer the questions and we will pinpoint your birthplace within 50 miles. 12 of the adults in my immediate family took that test, and it was successful for all 12 of us, making fine gradations like the difference between Kansas City and Chicago, for instance. It just illustrates the point that each of us has our own language. There are regional dialects. For those of us who have to write both for the market in America and for the market in the UK, there are different spellings of words. There are different kinds of words that are used. Different syntax is appropriate. Linguists call this an idiolect. Each of us, based on where we were born, the family we were raised in, where we were educated, the media outlets we are influenced by, each of us has our own distinct form of English. Now, one person in this room speaks exactly the same English. Our vocabularies differ a bit, our syntax differs a bit. Once again, as translators then, we're sitting here trying to figure out what is the English we should translate into. We've had numerous conversations as we meet as CBT each year around our conference table trying to figure out what words mean. I remember one discussion, we were looking at some language which in the original NIV talked about the desert of various places in the region of Judea. The desert of such and such, the desert of, said, maybe we should change that into wilderness. And one of our members, Ken Barker, who was raised in the hills of Kentucky, said, no, you can't use wilderness. Wilderness means a forested area. And most of the rest of us looked at him and said, are you nuts? Wilderness doesn't have to be a forested area. Maybe in Kentucky it is. But when you're in a wilderness elsewhere, and you're, let's say, in the American West, there might be very few trees that's still a wilderness. That was his idiolect, you see. So translators are faced with this problem of trying to figure out what is current English and how can we figure out how to translate accurately, especially when you remember the big target that I talked about we have in the NIV. I mentioned that yesterday, that when we are translating the NIV, for good or for ill, we're trying to hit a broad target of the sort of basic English speaker anywhere around the world. Now, I'm going to try to illustrate how this process works with a bit of a controversial example, but I want to hit it head on because of so much misunderstanding of what we have done in the NIV and why we have done it. And I would say that applies to a number of the other modern English translations as well. So let's use this illustration. Given this sentence, what pronoun would you put in the blank? Just without thinking, what would be kind of your natural choice? He?
Yeah.
They? I'm not going to do a vote here, but go ahead and fire options at me if you want. I don't hear you all saying the same thing. It's a bit of a cacophony. And this is, again, the kind of issue we face. What is modern English here? Now, one of the problems we face, as some of you know, is that in English, for all its weirdness and for all its complexity, English lacks certain forms that would be helpful. We saw that yesterday with respect to second person pronouns. Modern English can't neatly distinguish singular and plural. like Old English could. Neither can English, or neither does English have a gender generic third person pronoun. We can call a person a he or a she. We can't call a person an it. And the question is, which do you choose? He, she, some combination? When you have this kind of a sentence in modern English. And again, each of you has your own answer to the question based on various factors in terms of your English. Now, in the past, it was a pretty simple matter. She was feminine. You would normally not refer to a male student here as a she. Now, sadly, there are universities where that's complicated these days. I'm not going to go there. But, okay, she, quite distinctly and only female. It is the neuter, and you could call dogs an it, depending on how close you are to your dog. You can perhaps even call a child it. There are certain forms of English that allow that. But normally, you can't talk about a single human being as an it. So the way English used to be, until not that long ago, was that he did double duty in English. He was the pronoun we used to talk about an individual male. At the same time, it was also the pronoun we used to talk about an individual of indeterminate gender. In the example we had a moment ago then, he would have been the obvious choice for almost any English speaker or writer in the past. Our question on CBT was, what's the state of current English on this matter? Is it that way anymore? What is current English? Now again, we could sit around the table and make the case for our individual English forever. You know, and as I've talked to people about this, I've gotten very different reactions over the years. I will raise this issue, and some will say, well, of course he refers to people either male or female. What in the world is your big hang-up? Are you just hung up with political correctness, or are you just capitulating to a feminist agenda? Of course he naturally refers to men and women equally. You ask the next person, they say, oh no, you cannot use he to refer to females anymore. You are misleading people. You are a male chauvinist if you're doing that. You are untrue to what the Bible says about the equal worth of men and women if you do that. And the opinions are strong and decided on both sides. When we prepared the 2011 NIV then, knowing that this was controversial territory, sort of minefield that you have to tiptoe through because you're in danger of setting off an explosion almost any way you turn, we commissioned a major study with the Collins Dictionaries people in the UK. And the reason we went to them was that they control the largest database of English in the world. They are doing what is called computational linguistics, if you want a fancy phrase. It's a field now that is basically the way people are studying language in order to put dictionaries together. Every time a dictionary comes out, there's controversy. Because the dictionary will put in there slang words as possible meanings of words and things. And people say, oh, no, you shouldn't do that. You're allowing the English language to go to pot. Don't recognize that. But dictionary makers rightly respond, you know, our job is to give people a sense of how English is now being used. Acceptable English is not defined by any authority from on high. It's not defined by any scholar sitting in an office writing a book. Acceptable English is defined only by the way English speakers actually use English. So Drew's guilt is a verb. Sad to say, may be in that dictionary before too long. Just as, for instance, a verb like impact That was not a verb when I was growing up. It is now a verb that all of us use. So we wanted the Collins Dictionary people to do a study that would give us the kind of evidence, the data we needed about English all around the world. 4 billion words in their database. All kinds of English, US, UK, Australia, both spoken and written. A part of the database, for instance, was a large collection of online sermons. Evangelical English was something we were particularly interested in and seeing, you know, is there a difference in terms of the subculture, as it were, of evangelicals on these points? So they put together a study for us. I went too fast there. They put together a study for us asking the question, and again, I'm not going to go through the details, which I don't understand anyway, but they put together a sophisticated computer program that could query this 4.4 billion word database, asking the same question I just asked. What pronoun would you put in this position? Every citizen was sent a ballot so that could vote. Here are the results. They is at about 80% and trending upward. So those of you who said they are actually in the majority of current English speakers around the world. He is at about 10% and declining, and the option of the alternative, he or she, is also at about 10% and declining a bit. So to present that data in a slightly different way then, every student should listen to the professor so that he can pass the final. You've got about 10% of current English speakers who see that as kind of the natural way to speak. Every student should listen to the professor so that he or she can pass the final. Again, you're at about 10% there. Every student should listen to the professor so that they can pass the final is at 80%. That data then enabled us as translators to maintain a basic singular structure in these kinds of verses while plugging in the pronoun they, which is not gender specific. Let me try to explain the problem in a slightly different way. When you are reading Greek and Hebrew, you encounter very commonly masculine forms, forms of words that are in the masculine gender. But the gender there has to do with the language, not the people being referred to. It's grammatical gender, not natural gender. So the translator has to analyze every one of the verses and ask the simple question, looking at the Greek and the Hebrew here, the words that are used and the context, is the author intending a reference to men and women equally, to men only, to women only? The text does not always tell you that in the forms of the words. Because again, the forms of the words are part of those languages that don't necessarily translate into other languages. It's obviously a theme I've been developing here. Translators have to make decisions. You can't just plug in words in a kind of mathematical way and think you're coming up with meaningful, helpful English. What we've done on the NIV then is try to recognize that the pronoun he, for most English speakers, not for each one of you, but for most English speakers, is now undeniably and irremediably masculine in focus. When, therefore, we as translators would come to a text in the Bible that was clearly intended to address men and women equally, using he, we thought, would send the wrong message about what the text is saying. It's a simple matter of translating into current English so that people understand. Now, the kind of data that we accumulated what was different in tone in places. For instance, another thing we asked them to do was to study the question, how are people referring to the human race these days? There was a time in the 1990s at the height of political correctness. Some of you remember those days, I'm sure. When people said, oh, you can't talk about man as a way to talk about the human race anymore. And so people would talk about, again, the human race, humankind, personkind. There are some really odd kind of constructions there. I mean, that was the era in which people wanted to rename the city of Manchester, England to Personchester, England. I mean, it was kind of a crazy time. But again, we asked the Collins Dictionary folks, study this for us, and they said, man and mankind and human race and humankind are all being widely used. So that gave us the freedom again as translators to say, well, you know, depending on the verse and the words around it, we could choose any of those words. So in the updated NIV, we sometimes refer to the human race as man, sometimes mankind, sometimes humankind, sometimes human beings, sometimes people, sometimes human race. We felt we had a lot of options, and the Collins data indicated that. What's the point? What I want you to take away, among other things this morning, is that as translators, what we are trying to do is understand the English into which we are translating. And whether I like that English or not, whether it's my English, the English I grew up with or not, is ultimately immaterial to our task to put the scriptures into current English, that English speakers and listeners all around the world can have access to. Anyone who picks up an NIV is going to have quarrels with the language of places because it won't exactly be our language. Much as, in my role as chair of CBT, I've not yet been given the authority to translate into the words I want to use. Thank God. Our job is to translate into the language that people on the whole are using so that they can access God's word meaningfully and with the fewest number of hindrances. Please, if you have any association, therefore, with people and blog sites that are criticizing the NIV for capitulating to a feminist agenda, please understand that that is far, far from the case. We have been motivated from beginning to end simply by a concern to put God's word into the English that people are actually speaking today. It's time for me to wrap this up. Thank you for having me. It's been a great experience renewing acquaintance with some faculty members and getting to know others, getting to know some of you, at least the students, and some of the classes I've had a chance to teach as well. Just a great atmosphere here on the campus, and it's exciting and a privilege for me to have been here. I said at the beginning that I had two concerns or purposes, which could be summarized as confidence and understanding. I want to wrap up with a few words on each. First of all, understanding. In terms of some sort of practical concluding comments, in light of the things I've been saying, what are some ways that you can use English translations wisely in accessing the Word of God? Now, the first thing I would say, which I don't actually have up here on the PowerPoint, is that I think it is very helpful to settle on one English Bible that's going to be your Bible. I think that is a very healthy thing, to kind of inhabit whatever Bible you choose to use, and there are a lot of good options in modern English translations for you. Make it your Bible. There's a familiarity that is important here and that I think is ultimately very healthy. But on the other hand, take advantage of the good options available. When you're trying to understand Scripture and you're digging down a little bit, compare translations. There are many good places you can do that, both hard cover and electronic, of course. Translations are useful because they have filtered a lot of the exegetical debate for you. And you kind of have an access to some of the issues. You know, you're reading the NIV and it translates a verse one way. You look over at the ESV, it does something else. You're immediately alert to the fact, I maybe don't have Greek and Hebrew, but I know there's something funny going on here. The fact that these two different responsible translation committees came out at a different place means I've got to think about which option is the best one here and understand why the options exist. When you're comparing translations, I would urge you to prefer committee translations. There are some well-known English versions that have been done sort of by one person. They have their value. They sometimes give a really fresh take, you know, on the way it's worded and so forth. But any one-person translation is going to be prey to the idiosyncrasies of the person. So you know, use those as sort of icing on the cake occasionally, but don't regularly use those kind. Use committee translations that have been through a process of discussion and debate. Use a diverse range of translations. Again, I regularly, because I don't have time to look at all the options, I regularly consult the NIV, the ESV, and the NLT. Three versions sort of that occupy the spectrum of translation options out there today, done by responsible, careful scholars, edited in very formal and very precise ways. And that gives me a good kind of opening sense of where things are. Footnotes. Footnotes for translators are like the piece of fruit a mother puts in her child's lunch. Knowing the child is never going to eat the fruit, but feeling better because she's done her duty and made it available. So at the end of an intense discussion on CBT about how to translate a verse, and some people lose the vote, they immediately raise their hand, "Could I at least get a footnote? Please, you know, give me some slack here. Give me some sort of minimal level of putting this in the word." So we will sometimes then add the footnote. The modern English versions use footnotes pretty sparingly. And when they occur, they're really important. And again, our habit can be simply to read that text and, oh yeah, there's those annoying little A's and B's and ones and twos up there in the text. Look at the footnotes. Use them. Pay attention to them. Now, I'm going to confirm my old foginess in the next point. Let me say, I tremendously value the electronic options that I have available now. Computer, iPad, iPhone, I use them all to look at scripture occasionally. But the problem, particularly with the smaller formats, iPads, iPhones, and comparable devices, is number one, it can be almost impossible to get to the footnotes. Our software folks have not yet gotten up to speed on how to do that well. So even if you know they're there and somehow have the dexterity that I don't have anymore to put your finger on exactly the right place, they're still very hard to get to. And once you get to them, now where am I? How do I get back to the text? The other problem with these formats, of course, is that you're not given much of a context. Reading scripture on an iPhone is simply a recipe for doing what we know is a bad thing to do, looking at texts in isolation, because we don't have enough of the text around us to put it in a context. Use electronic versions, but don't use them as your basic source for scripture, please. Finally, on the confidence matter. There's an old saying that originated in Italian and has been picked up in various other languages, a kind of wordplay: translators are traitors. And the point the proverb is getting at is you can never bring over everything from one language into another. You just can't. can't do it. Languages differ again in their structure and so forth. You cannot bring everything over. If that weren't the case, you wouldn't have professors here teaching students Greek and Hebrew. There's stuff you see in the Greek and Hebrew that you cannot see in any English translation or any comparison of English translations. Now, this can then lead, obviously, to a certain kind of lack of confidence in English translation. And I guess what I want to say here in conclusion is that while there's truth in this point, that in fact, we can have confidence in our English translations. Again, we're spoiled in English with the number and diversity of options. We're not confined to one English version, hoping that it's got its right. We can check it against others who have done their work carefully and prayerfully. They are time tested. The NIV has gone through several iterations and editions. The ESV, I think, is on its second or third minor revision. The NLT is on its second. So in other words, once released, you get a lot of feedback. People talk about them. They raise questions about them. All these become part of the process of revising and making them even more accurate. And finally, translation work is done carefully, and ultimately, I am firmly convinced, led by the Spirit. I suspect other translation committees work as we do, but we begin every session with prayer. Every one of us in the room recognizes the holy nature of the work we're doing. Trying to find English words to communicate God's very word to human beings. And I can't impress upon you strongly enough how seriously each of us takes that task. We are then humans, inevitably, but we believe humans whom the Spirit is using and guiding in the process of creating translations that meaningfully communicate to English readers God's very word. Father, we thank you for the blessing that we enjoy with so many translations in the English-speaking world. We're reminded to pray again for the work of translation for those many people around the world who don't have that kind of privilege that we have. Deliver us from narrow-mindedness, from a myopic focus on us and our concerns, and help us to take a more global perspective on some of this. Help us at the same time, Father, to renew our understanding of the authority of your word as it comes to us in English. The Spirit using those English words to communicate your truth and the way we are to live. As we celebrate the authority of Scripture this week, may that not simply be a phrase that we use, but may there be a response in the life of each person here to live actively under that authority, to put it into practice and not just keep it as theory. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore. or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.